The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 20th, 2009, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith. The title of the message was Putting the Pieces Together.
One of my very favorite Christian authors is a pastor who has since gone to heaven. A man who had a way of putting Christian truth in a very succinct and direct way. His name was A.W. Tozer. And I came across one of his quotes this week that I thought perhaps we all might be able to relate to. He said, "Christ came to bring peace. And we celebrate his coming," look at the words up here, "by making peace impossible for 6 weeks of each year." As we approach the final days before Christmas, I'm guessing that most of us would warily agree with Tozer's assessment. We've survived Black Friday. We've made it through Super Saturday. And all that's left now is a five-day sprint to the finish line. But as I reflected on Tozer's words, it occurred to me that perhaps he didn't have it quite right. A more accurate statement might be that Christ came to bring peace, and we celebrate his coming by making peace impossible for 52 weeks each year. You know, if peace was only elusive 6 weeks out of the year, I would feel pretty good about that. But the reality is that whether it's the holidays or not, peace is something that seems beyond human grasp. A week from now, we'll probably all breathe a sigh of relief that we've survived the holiday marathon. But the reality will be that a new year will begin, and American troops will still be fighting in two wars. Poverty is not going anywhere. It'll be waiting for us in January. Discrimination, greed, self-centeredness, they don't disappear simply by us turning over a calendar. That the things that make peace so difficult, so elusive, survive year to year, decade to decade, indeed century after century. We all talk about our desire for peace, and yet it's a desire that's unfulfilled in human society. One group that's trying to help promote the pursuit of peace is the Norwegian Nobel Committee, which was created and funded by Alfred Nobel before the end of his life. It was created in 1896, and they gained again some publicity recently when they awarded the Nobel Peace Prize to President Barack Obama. When Obama was selected, it created some controversy, at least in some parts of the media. People wondered, well, he's only been president for less than a year. What has he done in 8 months to warrant such an award? When the president flew to Oslo to receive his award, he mentioned that controversy when he spoke these words that we'll also put on the screen. He said, "I would be remiss if I did not acknowledge the considerable controversy that your generous decision has generated. In part, this is because I am at the beginning and not the end of my labors on the world stage." Well, the Nobel Committee's decision to award this prize to a man at the beginning and not the end of his time in the world stage has some scriptural support, has some biblical background. If we think about the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke that I read earlier, we find there a peace proclamation being made, not from a committee of Norwegians, but by a chorus of angels who proclaim the reality that a peace has arrived, has begun, that far outshines anything that even a president can do. We find the award being declared not in the first year of a presidency, but in the first day of a human life. As the Christ child is born in Bethlehem, we hear the angels proclaiming these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all on whom his favor rests." If we think the Norwegians jumped the gun on Obama Doesn't it seem a bit premature for angels to sing about peace being achieved when this baby is still in diapers and has done nothing remarkable that we know of? Well, our hope and our prayer might be that in the next 3 years or perhaps 7 years of an Obama presidency, perhaps peace will move forward. What we do know is that the angels were right. 60 years later, it wasn't an angel but an apostle who began to think deeply about the reality of peace, and whose thinking was directed back towards this baby who became a man, who died and was raised, a man named Jesus Christ, and this man's name was Paul, and Paul wrote a letter in a world that still seemed rent asunder by division. And he writes these words about the reality of peace. He said, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the Jews and the Gentiles one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, a second reason why the choice of the President Obama was controversial is the fact that he is currently a wartime president. He's a commander-in-chief over an army, navy, and marines and air force that oversee operations in both Afghanistan and Iraq. Well, when the angels came and proclaimed peace, there were also two wars going on. Wars of such size and magnitude that it makes what's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan to be much smaller and insignificant. The first war that was going on was a war between humanity and God. The Bible says that when humanity began its place on the world stage, guess what? We made a mess of things. The writer of Genesis talks about there being a garden and a couple of folks named Adam and Eve and a fruit tree placed there in the center, and a God who lovingly created life and humanity in this tree and issued one command that they were not to eat the fruit of that tree. We all know that the choice they made was not to obey God but to grab hold of what was forbidden. And in that way, the war began. The conflict started. An animosity, an estrangement, a separation between God and humanity began. Our denomination has a brief statement of faith that talks about what happened as a result of those actions by humanity. It describes the situation this way. It says, we rebel against God, we hide from our Creator. Ignoring God's commandments, we violate the image of God and others and ourselves. We accept lies as truth, exploit neighbor and nature, and threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. We deserve God's condemnation. Now, the we that's being referred to is not meant to be confined only to Presbyterians. They're not talking about merely the 2.6 million of us who call ourselves PCUSA members. The we is a much more general we. It's a human we. We as people, as human beings, we have hidden, we have ignored, we have exploited, we have threatened. There's something about the human heart that compels us to make choices not for wholeness and wellness, but for destruction and isolation and separation. It's part of our ongoing warfare against our God. The Apostle Paul, just before we read these words in Ephesians describes our condition this way. He says, we were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. It's a pretty bleak assessment. Separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. When I explain this to our new members class, I liken it to something that I used to do in childhood. I used to love to collect bugs and put them in a jar. And I always made sure that the lid that I would put on the jar had plenty of air holes in it, because if you put a lid with no holes and screw it onto a jar that has living things in it, the poor bugs don't know it yet because their brains can't conceptualize this, but they're doomed at this point. They might live for a few hours, a day, maybe perhaps a couple of days, but at some point, they're going to die. And the Bible says that when we rebelled against God, there was a lid put in place, something much stronger than plastic that separated ourselves from God, that was put above us spiritually, that we became cut off from our Creator in a spiritual, life-giving sense. And so we became people who were doomed as well, people who would die and stay dead forever. That when we cut ourselves off from God, we cut ourselves off from something more essential than oxygen. We cut ourselves off from the reality of God. And if that weren't enough, we also declared war on each other. As bugs in a jar, with the lid screwed on tightly, we decided the best thing to do would be to attack other bugs. Those that look different from us, of different color, different gender. Those from other parts of the world, those who don't think the way that we think, who don't look the way that we look. We decided to try to take other people's possessions. We decided to make choices based on skin color. We decided to justify greed in all kinds of ways as we sought, as we were told, to exploit each other and to violate the image of God that each person has. And so we have these two wars going on against God and against one another. When the apostle wrote the words, the main war going on between humanity at that point in that part of the world was between Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews thought, because they had this history with God and a covenant with Abraham, and because they obeyed the law, that they were indeed God's people. The Gentiles were not God's people. There was this sense that the Gentiles were somehow dirty, that if you were to talk to them or associate, you became unclean, you were infected. I mentioned before about a Jewish rabbi's teaching that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. There was this wall of animosity, hostility that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. When I went back to Israel, when I visited Israel last month, it seemed to me those walls were still in place, supported now by other walls that would go around the Palestinian areas of Israel. There were still walls, it seemed, of hostility, of distrust, of anger. And I remember coming back on the airplane thinking, 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. But that thinking would be wrong, because the Apostle Paul would say, no, Brian, everything has changed. When Paul talks about being separate from Christ and without hope, he refers to it in a past tense. He says, because of Christ, the whole dynamic has changed. Remembering those words he says in Ephesians, he says, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the Jews and Gentiles one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He doesn't say that he will make them one. He says it's already done. It's happened. It's been made. It happened in Christ's death. He goes on to say his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. I mean, Paul is saying a remarkable thing. That through his death on the cross, Jesus brought an immediate and effective end to both of those wars. They took upon himself the condemnation that we deserved, and in that single act then brought a sense of peace between creatures and Creator. That we have been reconciled to the Father by the death of the Son. There's no more hostility directed towards us by God because all of that has been caught up in the love of God through Christ our Lord. The cross, in a sense, symbolizes that great truth. That the vertical beam of a cross shows that we have been joined together between ourselves and God. We have moved from condemnation to communion with our Father. A radical switch from condemnation to communion with God. And the even more radical part, Paul says, is guess what? The communion extends to include all humanity. That there's not a single human being who has ever lived in any part of the world, of any color, age, gender, ethnicity, that has not also been invited to be part of that communion of being reconciled to their God through Christ. Instead of there being a dividing wall of hostility, Paul says now there is a unifying reality that we have been reconciled to our God, all of us. So Paul says there is no more Jews or Greeks or rich or poor, male or female. He says, no, we are all now one in Christ. The communion includes all those folks, even those folks that we thought shouldn't be included. So the angels, I think, are trying to get at in that proclamation in Luke. I want to put those words back up here. They said, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to all in whom his favor rests. That's how it appears in the NIV and other translations. As I thought about those words, it occurs to me that I don't think that's quite what the angels said. The words are there, but the punctuation is wrong, because if you read that, what it really says is the same old news. Guess what? God has come, and his favor rests, who? On those that he's pleased with. And the Jews would have heard that and say, oh yeah, we know that that's talking about us, because God's favor rests on us, and it doesn't rest on other people. And we all know who they are. This, basically, is an Old Testament understanding that God favors some people, not other people. If you want to get a sense of what the Old Testament people thought about how God treated those whose favor he didn't have, read the book of Joshua. Read about the way that there was an understanding that God wiped out people that he did not favor. So why would an angel come and proclaim a radical good news of a baby being born if the message was the same old message? We know God favors the rich, the pious, the taxpayers. We know he doesn't favor the poor, women, children, prostitutes, tax collectors, and other sinners. We know the favored and the unfavored. We got that straight. So maybe the angels didn't quite say it this way. Maybe the angels said it this way, where you add just a little comma there, and the message becomes, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to all, on whom God's favor rests. His favor rests now on all. See, that little comma causes people's minds to be blown. I mean, the early church struggled with this. Peter said, well, maybe his favor rests on those who still get circumcised and obey dietary rules. And Paul is saying, no! His favor rests on all. See, if God wanted to reinforce the old notion that his favor was only given to some folks, then I think he wouldn't have sent the angels to shepherds. You know, those dirty blue-collar types that were considered to be unfavored by God. He would have sent the angels to a church service in downtown Jerusalem. Say, hey, I'm here for all you, my favored people. But he shows up in an unaffected way to some shepherds that no one knows, and they proclaim this fact, this baby has been born, and he has changed everything. And I think the problem that we have as human beings is that we live as if God had not put that comma there. We still live thinking that God only favors some people. And our job is to figure out who they are and who they aren't. And so the Muslim jihadists believe that Allah favors some people, his peace is meant for some, but not for all and not for us. That's for sure. And you also will see self-proclaimed Christians who spout hateful rhetoric, for example, at the funerals of those who've died who are gay and lesbian, saying that God hates you. Because we know that God favors us and not your type. You see, we still run around trying to figure out and trying to uphold who we think God favors. And the reality is that God doesn't think that way, doesn't live that way. God in Christ has proclaimed, glory to God in the highest and on peace to all on whom my favor rests. It's a gift, we are told, for all people. For to you has been born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You being the world. You put a little comma in there. The gospel gets pretty radical. It means Christ was born for all. Christ ministered to all. Christ died for all. Christ was raised for all. Christ reigns in power over all. And didn't Jesus die precisely because he sought to make us understand that this comma now was in place? Wasn't it the good folks who kept being upset that he kept eating with tax collectors and prostitutes? Weren't they enraged when he said that they would get into heaven before the good folks did? He came and offered peace, Paul says, to those who were near and far, to all who would receive it. The war is over. We're all joined by a grace that swallows up those divisions that we so carefully and sometimes murderously try to reinforce. If that's not what Jesus came to do, then we simply have the old rules still in place. One man who understood that something new was afoot was a man named Gary Morsch, who is a lieutenant colonel. He is also a doctor who was in the Army Reserves, who was called to active duty in 2005 in Iraq. He was a field doctor stationed near the border between Iran and Iraq. He would take care of soldiers in the medical tent, provide supervision, helped to train 8 combat medics, and he was also the doctor to 2 different POW camps. He writes these words. He says, one day, I was supposed to travel by convoy to a military hospital in Baghdad to accompany a prisoner with a severe abdominal infection. But the mission was canceled after a bomb hit a convoy returning to our camp. This was the third time in 5 days that one of our convoys had been hit. So we had to wait until a nearby combat unit could come by and beef up our security. A day later, we headed out. As I sat in the back of a Humvee with this very sick POW, I asked myself what I thought every other soldier in that convoy was asking. Why are we doing this for someone we consider our enemy? I could see risking my life and the lives of American soldiers for another American, but risking all of this for an enemy POW. So there I was in this armored vehicle wearing about 50 pounds of body armor, a helmet, weapons, the full battle rattle. Standing next to me was the gunner, his head sticking through the roof of the Humvee, constantly spinning one way then another, aiming his machine gun at anything that moved, looking for snipers, screaming at drivers who didn't understand his directions. I decided to fight off my sorrow by listening to some songs on my MP3 player. My son-in-law, Eric, had given me about 1,000 songs before I left home. Since it was Sunday, I decided to listen to some praise music. The first song was by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place," the song went on. "I can feel His mighty power and His grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory in each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." Speeding towards Baghdad, crammed in the back of a Humvee, I sensed the presence of God as never before. I felt enveloped by the presence of God, God around me, God above me, God in me. As tears ran down my dusty cheeks, I peered through the thick, bulletproof window at Iraqis in their flowing robes, their mud-walled houses, children at play, the tall and stately palm trees. And just as surely as I felt the presence of God in that Humvee, I sensed God's presence in all that I saw. Here in this desolate country with the Shiites, the Sunnis, the Kurds, God was surely here. God loves Iraq. Then I thought of what this convoy was doing, and the words of Christ came to me, "Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends." I was filled with a deep sense of peace, and I knew that God profoundly loved every person on both sides of this war. See, He understands. A comma has been placed in there. But God doesn't favor Americans, despite the fact that we might claim He does. Doesn't favor the rich. Doesn't favor white folks. Doesn't favor Republicans or Democrats. That for us is born, for all of us, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Jesus did not come just to provide an occasion to sing carols, drink toasts, feast, and exchange gifts. But we are right to do these things, even as soldiers die and families grieve, because He came. And in His coming, He brought joy and peace, the joy that overcomes our sorrows, and the only kind of peace that ultimately matters. It's the peace of which the end of all wars, terrible as they are, is merely one token. It's the peace that means the long war between the heart and its maker is over. It's a peace treaty offered in Bethlehem and signed in blood on Calvary." I hope and pray that our president can use the power of his office to further the cause of peace. I do. But I also know that the most important work of peace has been done. And we, as Christ's people, are called to celebrate that, to proclaim it, to live it, to share it. That we are called to live our lives in such a way that we are able to manifest the fact that God's favor is given to all people. And may God grant us in this new year a renewed faith, courage, and love to live and to love in such a way. For it is to this great and glorious God, whose grace is beyond what we could ever think or imagine, that we give our praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we give You thanks and praise that You are a God who surprises us, compels us by the power and the magnitude of who You are. Help us not to turn the celebration into a mere reminiscing of a cute baby born a long time ago, but instead to see it as the initiation of a revolutionary process that calls us all to live and to celebrate in peace with you and with each other. Lord, let it be so, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.